Greetings and welcome to Experiencing the Word, a Bible study ministry of Atonement Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota. My name is Paul Cross, and I will be your guide through the Bible as we seek to understand God's plan for our lives and to learn life lessons from the pages of Scripture. In this season of study, we will focus our attention on Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. If you would like to attend one of our studies, we meet at Atonement Lutheran, located at 4601 South University Drive here in Fargo. We meet on Wednesday nights at 6:30. But for now, join us in this recording of a live session of Experiencing the Word.
The Ark, you know. I don't think so. Well, how's everyone doing tonight? Doing all right? Doing pretty good? It just doesn't get any less R-rated. I mean, it just doesn't. It doesn't. And we're going to try to finish up Jacob tonight. We're going to try very hard. And I do mean very, very hard. We're going to try to finish Jacob up tonight and then start on Joseph. But before we do, we should ask the presence of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's do that. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, send forth your Holy Spirit into this place, into this time. And direct and guide our conversation and enliven our imaginations by the Word of God and stir our hearts to come close to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's saints said, amen. Friends, here's the thing. I never cease to be amazed by the misunderstanding that somehow, well, there are a couple of misunderstandings. They're related to each other. And this is part of the related misunderstanding. And that is this, that somehow because you're a Christian, you will somehow be exempted from a lot of the unpleasantness of life. There are people that think that. There are people that suggest that, you know, well, God, why are you letting this happen to me? I was a Christian. I was a good person. I followed you. Why would you let this terrible, and I mean terrible thing happen? And terrible stuff does happen in life. But, I mean, there is that attitude sometimes that are present, and I would say that it's at least understandable. While it might not be accurate, I mean, well, if you have to be the person feeling it, it's plenty accurate. But we all have moments when we have that opportunity to come about this. Well, I would like to submit to you that our friend Jacob, even after he has this great conversion experience, has something really terrible happen to him. Actually, it happens to his family. Again, part of the reason why I can trust the Bible is because the Bible offers some very accurate appraisals of human behavior and some very ugly portrayals of human behavior that are painfully realistic. And I want to be sensitive when I talk about this subject, even though it's handled in a darkly comedic way. The act is not darkly comedic. The act is every bit as repugnant as it is when I mention it. But the judgment that is met out is darkly comedic. And what I'm talking about is what happens when Jacob gets back to the land of Canaan, gets back to the promised land, and he's starting to think about, well, where am I going to settle down? And he is with, and they come to a place which will ultimately called Shechem. And Shechem will be a significant town in the history of Israel. You look through the pages of Scripture, you will see where Shechem is at one point a place where they will have a covenant ceremony. You'll look through the pages of Scripture and you'll see that Shechem is a place that is highlighted regularly in the Old Testament. However, when when Jacob arrives at Shechem, it's not called Shechem. And the reason why it's not called Shechem, well, it kind of is called Shechem, is because the guy that gives it its name is living there with his father and his sons and so forth. And we're going to go turn there right now. So let's turn to Genesis 34. The subject is the rape of Diana, or Dinah. I did say rape. It's a very ugly word. It's a very ugly thing, but it is pointed out here, and we're going to see how this is dealt with. So would you mind taking it up there with chapter 34, the 1st verse?
Sure.
Okay.
Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land.
Seems like a sensible thing to do, right? You know, what you want to do is when you're in town, you want to go find the various clubs that are out there, the various affinity associations. If you're new to church, well, I was going to say if you're new to church. I was about ready to say something ridiculous. If you're new to church, you go find out where the Tabitha circle is, or the Abigail circle, or circles. You know, that's a potentially dangerous subject to talk about. But circles, let's just be honest, aren't what they used to be. Not in this church or any other Lutheran church I've ever been a part of. At one time, circles were critical to the life of women in the church at one time. They're not so much anymore. But, I mean, this is kind of what she does. She goes out to find women that she can converse with, because can you imagine how much it must have stunk to grow up, I mean literally stunk, to grow up with, well, in her case, 11 brothers, because the 12th one had not been born yet. Can you imagine that? So, I mean, here's this poor gal that has 11 brothers. This must be awful. So she needs some female companionship, so she goes out to talk to the women. Read on.
And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her.
Okay, let's be real clear. This is rape. And I don't mean this is lacking some sort of consent or misconstruing it. This is rape because it clearly says that he lay with her and humiliated her. Because that's what rape is really about. Rape is about power. Rape is about humiliation. Rape is not very often about sex. I mean, sex is involved, but rape is about those sort of domination. That's what rape is about. And that's what happens here, okay? That's, by the way, that's what makes it very ugly and very repugnant. Read on.
And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob.
Should have figured that out in the first place.
He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Give me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came home.
Yes.
And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and were very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done.
Yep.
But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves."
Okay, now this is what he wants. He's trying to ameliorate things, but at the same time, he says, we'll marry back and forth. We're going to get to this. He's thinking in the back of his mind, how can I turn this bad thing into a good thing for me? Okay, read on.
"You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give."
This guy is a world-class cad and nitwit. I mean, what do you think about that? This is awful. Read on.
"Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me.
By the way, in a future episode, in a much, much future episode, there is somebody who says, what bride price do you want for your daughter? And he says, this is Saul, bring me 100 foreskins from the Philistines. Now, I have to tell you that getting the clippity-clip is not something one does voluntarily as an adult, necessarily. And someone, certainly you're not going to find 100 Philistines to say, that. Oh, sure, by the way, you're free to have it. I wasn't using it anyway, so you're free to have this. Well, here, have it. No, you're going to have to do something to the Philistine, likely kill the Philistine to get this this bride price. You needed 100 of them. Well, David, being the overachiever that he was, decided that 100 wouldn't really impress his future father-in-law, so he had to bring 200 of them. Now, what you're going to do with 200 foreskins, I don't know, but nevertheless, that's what he was given. So, hey, I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible. I am not making... There's even a better place in about this, but the fated Mrs. Cross is giving me the 50,000-watt look right about now. It's burning a hole right in my chest. But this other one is so funny that you'll just have to ask me afterwards when she's not around. But in any case, it really is funny. It's a funny name, and something really funny happened a long time ago. Okay, read on. But remember that in the back of your mind, because I had to fast forward to get to there. Okay, read on.
Only give me the young woman to be my wife.
Yes.
The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he
imagine that. Jacob and his sons answering deceitfully. A shock of shocks. Well, yeah, well, think about that. You know, I about 5 years ago, something amazing happened to me. I opened my mouth and my father fell out. It took me a while to realize what had happened, but I was clear, it was very clear that I opened my mouth and my father fell out. Well, guess what? Keep going here.
Let's see. He had defiled their sister Dinah. Yep. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace
yes.
to us."
We got the clippity-clip. You need the clippity-clip. Read on.
Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised.
My.
Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. Mm-hmm. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone.
Read on.
Their words pleased Hamor.
What kind of nut job is Hamor? No way this would please me. But anyway, read on.
And Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delight to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter.
Must have delighted in her an awful lot now.
Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying,
now listen to this.
These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us.
Now, stop here for a second. You are a bright-looking bunch. You are people who have been watching from the authorial omniscience, sort of looking down at this scene and seeing what's going on here. What's going through your mind right now about somebody who thinks that he is going to take dime one from Jacob? He is sadly, sadly mistaken. This is comical to think that he is going, that Shechem and Hamor are going to in any way, shape, or form profit from this. As a matter of fact, it's going to go really poorly for them. Real poorly for them. And again, an even darker comedic way. But I mean, can't you see the comedy in this? That they think what this is going on, that somehow they're going to be better at negotiating than our friend Jacob. You know what Oscar the Grouch would say. Ding dong, you're wrong. Read on. You need to watch more Sesame Street. You really, truly do. Okay, come on, read on. There you go. I know, it's great stuff. I love it. I don't have any children in the house, and I watch it every day. No, I'm just read on.
And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of the city.
Okay, we're talking about adults here, okay? We're talking about adult males having a very primitive knife applied to a very sensitive area for the removal of something that's attached to something that's very sensitive. Am I being oblique enough, or shall I paint a picture? Okay? So just so that we're aware of what's going on, this has got to hurt. It's got to hurt really bad, which is the darkness of it. Read on.
On the third day.
Third day.
When they were sore.
When they're in their worst pain, I try to avoid hospitals at certain times because normally, when you're first getting surgery done, you're all hopped up on Goofenol, and with all the Goofenol that they give you, you're goofy and you have no idea that I ever show up. And then about the third day, you're really hurting because they're not giving you nearly as much Goofenol. Okay, that's just kind of how it is. Am I lying? I mean, isn't that what happens? I mean, you're really hurting because you don't have any Goofenol and you want more Goofenol. Okay. Goofenol, yeah, you know, it makes you goofy. My problem, I have too much Goofenol in my life. Read on. Well, hold on, what do you think is going to happen? I mean, come on, what do you think is going to happen? This is, again, yeah, there's a lot of killing that goes on in the Old Testament. I get that, yeah. But this is downright funny in a very dark way. Read on.
Two of the sons of Jacob.
Just two.
Simeon and Levi.
This Levi, the guy that's supposed to be the fatherhood of all the priests and everything that's holy.
Dinah's brothers.
Yes.
Took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister.
Yes.
They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to
this. Do you see the dark irony of this? Hamor and Shechem think that they're going to profit from all of Israel's plunder. Not so. Not so at all. And again, what a almost downright, I mean, what a deception. I mean, to say, we want you to be like us. And what was the clippity-clip symbolic of? A covenant. Just any old covenant? The covenant with God about to who? To Abraham about the promise. Basically, God says, here's the deal. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to give you blessings. Land, offspring, and blessings. Is there anything greater than that? It goes through Isaac, then it not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. Then it goes through Jacob, not Esau. And now here's Jacob with this blessing. And here is this sign of the covenant, right? And how is it being used? Deceitfully. That's kind of, again, in a very dark way. But again, there is this comedic sort of thing that's going on here. Again, we're modern people and we think this is all grisly and all that sort of stuff. But again, you can see them after this account is being relayed around the campfire, they're all laughing and think this is pretty funny. Why? Because something even crazier comes up. The crazier thing comes up is this, is Jacob, of all people, gets cold feet. Jacob gets cold feet. Here's a guy that invented the word chutzpah, but he gets cold feet and says, what are we going to do? Read on.
Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute?
Mm-hmm. Let's stop here for a second. Jacob is afraid of the people of the land. He says, they outnumber me. What's going to happen? This is going to be bad. But skip up ahead to verse 5 of chapter 35.
And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob.
There you go. They were terrified. This is kind of I don't baptize this necessarily. This is what I call a truism. And a truism is something that's true. And here's a truism. If you've got a bully, bopping the bully in the nose will send a message to the bully. One of the things that in my lifetime that people have noted about the nation, modern nation of Israel, is they don't take any guff from anybody. I mean, anybody. You know, the idea is that if anything threatens them, they do something along this order to make it clear to the people that are threatening them that this just doesn't fly. Now, admittedly, this has escalated in all kinds of problems, but for the most part, a very, very small population, and it is a very small population, the nation of Israel, has lived in relative peace, with a very, very, very large population who is exceedingly hostile towards them. And they recognize that, you know, if you go messing with these people, you know what's likely going to happen? No, I won't say that. You'll wind up like Shechem and Hamor. But I mean, that's kind of the thing that's going on here. Is don't go messing with these people. You're going to have a problem. It's kind of a negative story. It's grim. And I hate to kind of leave it there, and we won't, but I just do want to point out a couple of parallels here in this particular account that are kind of curious. Let's see here. Well, let's compare some things here. Let's compare the account of Jacob and Rachel with the account of Hamor and Shechem and Dinah. In love versus lust, Shechem's sexual self-interest manifests itself in the forcible rape of Dinah, as opposed to Jacob, who demonstrated what? Oh, it's not in your notes. This is in the old notes, okay, just to let you know. Jacob had love for Rachel. Number two, in patience versus impatience, Shechem's impatient actions to quickly marry Dinah, as opposed to Jacob as being patience exemplified in waiting 7 years for Rachel. In terms of integrity, Shechem was looking to defraud the family of Dinah. Jacob, on the other hand, was looking to be willing to be defrauded by Laban. And in the fruit of their actions, the fruit of Jacob's patience was prosperity. The fruit of Shechem's impatience was death. Now, there's not a lot of gospel in that story, sorry, but it is true that this is how things work out. That this is an ugly thing, and I think it really exemplifies some pretty great ugliness in the world. Nevertheless, there is a sort of dark justice that has been done. Any thoughts or comments about this particular story?
God gave care from
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Right. Exactly. You know, kind of interesting. We are now encountering the thing that most people dislike about the Old Testament. Most modern people dislike about the Old Testament. And there's a technical term for it. It's Hebrew. It's also Semitic. It's called the Harim. H-E-R-E-M. Harim. It's got a funny sound to it. Harim. It means a ban or utter destruction. And you will read in future passages in Scripture where there is a call for a certain group of people to be utterly destroyed, completely wiped out. And people wonder about this. Now, when reading the Bible, they see this and they get very upset about it. But you need to understand the cultural context. The harem was practiced pretty much throughout this part of the world. That if you poke me in the eye, not only will I poke you in the eye, I'll poke your sons in the eye. You poke my sons in the eye, I'll poke your whole family in the eye. You poke my whole family in the eye, I'll poke your whole clan in the eye. You poke my whole clan in the eye, I'll poke your whole tribe in the eye. And the ante gets upped and upped and upped and upped and upped. Then what you see in the New Testament, with the Old Testament, is a thing called an eye for an eye. Now, we generally think of the eye for an eye as a pretty grisly sort of, you know, direct retaliation. But in light of this upping the ante to the point of wiping out an entire village or wiping out an entire race or nation of people, this eye for an eye is pretty calm stuff, if you know what I mean. It's not the gospel, it's the law. So, Bob, in answer to your question, is God giving some sort of special protection to them? I think God does certainly give special protection to Israel throughout the Old Testament. But he also, it works in reverse, too. Read the book of Isaiah. Read the book of Jeremiah, and you'll find out that God also says, you know, if you're going to just continue on in your ways of violating my covenant, guess what? Find out what that works like in your world. Find out what that's going to look like in the real world that you live in. And they experience a horrific judgment because of that. So let me just say this, Bob. When you pray for me, pray for mercy, not justice. Because if I got justice, boy, would I be in trouble. I much prefer mercy. Myself, personally, you know, that's the kind of, if I was sort of to drive in a ditch, it would be the mercy ditch, but because I know what kind of justice I would get dealt, it wouldn't be fun. So there you go. Yes. Okay. Do the Israelites still have the protection of being the children of God, the chosen? This is a fascinating discussion. It's a very long discussion. I'll try to give you the long and short of it. There's a yes and a no. The yes are those people who believe that Israel is still God's special people and that there is a two-part way of salvation, that there is God's special covenant of salvation to the Jew and then faith in Christ to everybody else. That's one particular perspective. Another particular perspective is this, that Israel, the whole nation of Israel, kind of was started out with one person, Abraham, and then got broad and broad and broad, and then narrowed down to one person again in Christ Jesus. And the new Israel is the church. That the promises made to Israel as being God's people is the church. This is a view that's held by numerous, largely Protestant groups. Oddly enough, Luther was a believer in that. I'm not saying all Lutherans believe this or all Lutheran pastors even preach it, because most people don't even think about it. But it's a good question. You certainly would look throughout history and see how the Jewish people have been clearly victims of incredible prejudice on a large scale. And again, our friend Luther was a prime perpetrator of that. He, as a matter of fact, many modern Jews like to point to Luther's comments about Judaism as being particularly incendiary to this discussion. Incendiary is a good word because Luther said something of the order that they should be kicked out of their homes and their homes should be burned. Yeah. He had a dream that, not a dream, but, you know, sort of like a wish that once the gospel was freed and unfettered from all the papal business, that somehow the Jew, seeing that it was freed from all the papal incrustations and the Romanish, you know, problems, that people, the Jews, would see how great the gospel is and immediately become Christians. That didn't happen. He was very angry. And that's why he spoke the way that he did. There's no, and that's not an excuse. That's simply why he did. So, great question, though. Other questions about Dinah? Well, you know, again, I recognize that, as with most church settings, I'm outnumbered by the femali type. Modern women would probably find this exceedingly repugnant. But in living in that culture in that time, there might have been an immense amount of pressure on her father. And besides, let's face it, Simeon and Levi knew what they were going to do. I mean, it's not like they just said, oh, by the way, you need all to be circumcised because we want you all to be Christians. You know, we want you all to share in the blessing. And then come to realize, oh, wait a minute, now they're sore, let's kill them. No, I can pretty much promise you that when they came up with this scheme, because you've got to remember, I opened my mouth and my father fell out. You've got to remember who their father is. Okay? For that matter, you've got to remember who their grandfather is. Laban. I mean, you've got a whole panoply of people that are exceedingly swell at this particular activity. So, you've got this. My guess is that they knew from Jump Street how they were going to handle this. They knew from the start that this is a great way. This will be the great equalizer because it will just take two of us. No. She left the clan. Yeah, well, of course. Well, you know, the question is, was she kind of in love with him? What's she going to do? And again, her culture.
But she was mad at her brothers.
Yeah, sure, why not? She's mad at her brothers because they were her brothers. Have you ever met a sister who wasn't mad at her brothers at one point in time? What does it say? Well, maybe it doesn't. She left him. But the leaving, the thing is that she went because she knew she had to. I mean, there was no not going. There wasn't, well, you know, I really don't feel like this, Dad. You know, you can tell my brothers that this just, you know, they can whistle Dixie. Y'all aren't familiar with that metaphor of whistling Dixie, are you? Okay. Oh, well, I'm sorry. Yes. I did not catch Dr. Oz today.
Well, that's what his show was
about, people who've died and come back to life. Well, there you go. Well, these fellows are not coming back to life. Shechem and his funds, Levi and Simeon did a good job on them. So, no, I did not catch that. No. In any case, other thoughts. Let's close out on this. I have a curious thought. We're going to close the book on Jacob. The next stories are the account of the death of Rachel, the birth of Benjamin, and so forth, and kind of a transition. And also then chapter 36 is the story of Esau's descendants. And in there, it's a long, long, long drawn-out genealogy that's totally meaningless. Except when you come to one name. Amalek. We'll run into him later. But again, it's one of those important things about who's who and where do they come from. These genealogies are not unimportant, and sometimes you have to sort and do some hard Bible work to figure this out is why they're important. And this particular one has a very important thing in it, one important name that you otherwise would just sort of gloss right on over, but he will become a significant figure, I should say his descendants, will become significant figures in the future. Quite the problem there. So, but I want us to point out one little thing about parallels. This is kind of interesting. This is just sort of curious. Because sometimes, I'm not saying that he thought of this, but how many of you are familiar with a story called The Pied Piper? Are we familiar with that story? The Pied Piper? Pied Piper. Well, you know, I'd like us to take a look at something here. There are parallels between the narrative of Jacob and his time in Paddan Aram and the story of the Pied Piper of Hamelin by Robert Browning. Whoops, did I say Jacob? I meant to say Joseph, because we're switching gears now. Nope. Jacob, I'm talking about Jacob, yeah. What on earth is going on here? I'm losing my mind. That's it right there. I say I have Joseph at the top there, but I shouldn't. Okay, let's take a look at it like this. Though not a stranger, Jacob comes to a strange land. That should say Jacob, not Joseph. I don't know why I have that wrong there. The Pied Piper is a stranger in the land. Jacob is received and well blessed by Laban with prosperity. The Pied Piper receives and blesses the people of Hamelin by ridding them of the rats. Jacob is cheated in his wages by Laban. The Pied Piper is cheated in his wages by the townsfolk. Jacob leads the children, Laban's children away. The Pied Piper leads the children of Hamelin away. Jacob has a coat of many colors, which is another narrative entirely, which he gives to his son Joseph. The Pied Piper. Pied does not necessarily mean pied, but it means variegated or many-colored, interestingly enough. So that is a little interesting parallel between this. Nevertheless, we put some closure on our friend Jacob. Does anybody have any observations or questions about Jacob in general? Stuff you felt unanswered or just wanted to know more? Anything? If not, we'll move along. Okay, we'll move along. Ask any Christian, any Jew, any Muslim, and name the most significant top three Bible characters in the Bible. Moses, David, Abraham. That seems like a good bunch. That's only because you know the story. Actually, you know, Moses, David, Abraham, Moses, David, Abraham, Moses, David, Abraham, Moses, David, Abraham, over and over and over again. Interestingly enough, specifically with regard to Abraham, well, there's a reason why Moses, David, Abraham. There's three covenants right there. These are the three main covenants. You've got the covenant of Abrahamic faith, you've got the covenant of Mosaic law, and you've got the covenant of Davidic kingship. Bing, 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 the three things which make Judaism, Judaism, which make ancient Israel, ancient Israel. Do-overs, okay. However, we all know about these three guys. Abraham is kind of a curious guy. He's a good guy, all right, but he also does some amazingly boneheaded things that seem to put the promise in risk time after time after time after time. Do any of you ever feel like, you know, I keep doing the same boneheaded thing over and over again? I keep slipping up. I keep falling into the same sort of sin that I keep. How can God ever forgive me? God, because I'm always doing the same thing over and over and over again, and I come to the point where I'm sorry, and then I go and do it again. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I certainly can tell you the large number of people that have come to me and felt that same way. And that's Abraham. Over and over and over again, he just keeps doing things that are boneheaded. Moses. Moses, of course, the lawgiver, is best known, not best known, is least known for being a murderer. Remember that? Moses is a murderer. Yep, Moses the murderer. We call Moses the lawgiver because Moses the murderer sounds like you don't want to hang out with him. And then David, I mean, rat among rats. I mean, boy, I tell you, let's just not go there. We could go there all day. There don't seem to be too many heroes in the Bible is what I'm trying to say. There really aren't. Many of us grew up in a time, maybe I should only speak for myself, in which Sunday school materials were written as if to sort of make Bible characters very heroic and good sounding. And then you actually grow up and read the Bible and you realize, geez, I didn't realize that about that person, or I didn't realize that about that person. There's really only one hero in the Bible. That's God. That's God. Okay? Now, there are some people who come close. And Joseph happens to be one of those characters who comes close. It's really hard-pressed to find anything bad to say about Joseph. Joseph is one of the few good guys of the Bible, so good, in fact, that many have understood Joseph to be what's called a type of Christ. Typology. Have I explained typology in this class before or as a group? Okay, let me do it right now. Okay. Those of you who were with me last summer will recall that at that time I said there are multiple ways. One of the most important questions is, what's the relationship between the Old Testament and the New? One of the most important interpretive questions. How do you reconcile the Old Testament and the New? There are lots of ways to do that. One of the ways that people do that is to say this, is that there are accounts in the Old Testament that are prefigurations of things in the New Testament. Let me give you an example. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter the apostle suggests that baptism and the flood are a type. The type is the flood, and baptism is what's called the anti-type. Now, anti normally means against and normally means negative, but in this case, the anti-thing is the good thing. Again, those of you, do you remember typewriters? You would hit the key, and it would strike a piece of paper, and what made the image was a piece of type, which was the reverse image that would strike the paper and the ribbon and put the image on the paper, leaving an impression, by the way, leaving an impression. This is called a type. And so what you want is the anti-type. That's the real thing. That's what you can read, because you can't read the type. The type is sort of illegible almost. So the suggestion is that Noah's flood is a type of baptism. Well, there are many types of Christ in the Old Testament. People have suggested that Joshua, we'll get to him someday, Joshua is a type of Christ. You take a look at what he does. He seems to, as a matter of fact, Joshua, just to kind of let you know, well, Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. It's the same name. It's just how it's said in Greek, Jesus. And Joshua is how it's said in Hebrew. There are many things about Joshua that prefigure who Christ was. Joseph is also one of these figures. Joseph is also another person that many people suggest is a type of Christ, because there's so much about him that points us to the future. It's almost like a living prophecy. This is not to suggest that somehow people have made up these stories to make them fit something in the future. They're actual historical events that have been orchestrated by God to let God's people know of what's going to be coming up. So let's go over Jacob a little bit. I mean, Jacob and Joseph. First of all, the role of Jacob in Joseph's life, because I mentioned before, there are these overlaps that we encounter in the Bible, and chapter 37 is an overlap. You can take a look at chapter 37 real quickly, and you'll see that Jacob lived in the land of his fathers, sojourning in the land of Canaan. All right? Then it says, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph being 17 years old. Well, it just starts out by Joseph. So again, Jacob is not dead yet, but Joseph is 17, is what it says. So he's a young kid, so to speak, a young adult, really, and that's what we have this transfer in the storyline. No longer are we talking about Jacob. Jacob isn't dead. As a matter of fact, he won't die for quite some time. But it's not his story anymore. Now we're talking about Joseph's story. So that's an important thing. Jacob's biography seems to come to an abrupt end long before his death. Isaac dies, and Jacob and Esau bury him. What follows is a genealogy about Jacob's brother Esau. Following that is an entirely new biography, a new story of Jacob's, one of his last two sons, Joseph. No longer is Jacob at the center stage, now Joseph is. Jacob in Joseph's story also seems kind of unusual. This is hard for me to say. But the best Western of all time is not a hotel. The best Western of all time is True Grit. Unquestionably. Well, maybe not. Unforgiven's a pretty good Western. Unforgiven is a real fine Western. I don't baptize a lot of what goes on in Unforgiven, but as I said, it's Clint Eastwood's vision of what the greatest Western should be. But True Grit is unquestionably the greatest Western ever. Because, well, you know why? The author of the novel had John Wayne in mind when writing the novel. They said, this is a script, per se, for John Wayne. And is there a better Western actor than Marion Merriweather? You did know that that's his real name, didn't you? Boy, yeah. Now you know I went by John Wayne. But then the Coen brothers come out, and they tell the story of True Grit in a very different light, an extremely different light. It no longer is Rooster Cogburn the central character, but the central character is now Maddie, this girl, and she's very different. Instead of Rooster Cogburn being the person of True Grit, she is the person with True Grit. And it's all in how the story is told. You're talking about the same individuals, but just a different storyteller, so to speak. Well, the same can be said about the story of Jacob's life. All of a sudden, this crafty, deceitful, tricky, clever guy isn't any of that anymore. He's kind of a doting old man. He's nothing like what he used to be. He is nothing like that. And he becomes the victim of perhaps one of the greatest deceptions of all, instead of being the person perpetrating those great deceptions. So Jacob is a very different character in the story of Joseph. In his own biography, Jacob is a wily schemer. In Joseph's biography, he is a tender-hearted old father. It almost seems as if there were two different people. Maybe Jacob finally learned something after all, after his many years of scheming. Then the next thing. Jacob is the bearer of great blessing. Whereas before, Jacob had been a bearer of all kinds of unpleasantness. And one might say, you know, if you were on the receiving end of Jacob, you might say, I've been ripped off by Jacob. But now he becomes the blesser. He is indeed the bearer of the blessing. He blesses Pharaoh. He blesses the sons of Joseph, who are Ephraim and Manasseh. He is the one who blesses each of his 12 sons. He is the one who blesses. Okay? So that's where we see a shift in Jacob's role during the story of Joseph's life. But one of the more interesting features of Joseph's life is a reoccurring theme in the book of Genesis. Think back to the account. Boy, was it that long ago that we were teaching this? Someone suggested that I'm very thorough. But in the account of the Garden of Eden, there were three events. Do you remember? Anybody remember the three events regarding what? Remember? Could be broken down in three things. But what about the clothes? First of all, they were clothed by God in innocence with nothing. Yeah, they basically were clothed by God in innocence, naked. Next, they were clothed by themselves in sin with the fig leaves. Fig leaves are not terribly effective clothing, but that's what they thought it would be good. Then, last but not least, they were clothed by God again in sacrifice or redemption because, let's face it, just like the Philistines, those little sheepies didn't give up those skins, just say, oh, here, I'm not using this at the time, have my skin. The animal had to die to offer up that sacrifice. But the idea of clothing, the idea of covering, the idea that God is covering us by protecting us, the same word of covering that's used throughout these episodes is also the same word that the ark is covered in pitch. So there is this covering of protection. And again, you see this theme of clothing that runs throughout, the idea that God is doing something through that. Well, clothing plays a major role in the life of Joseph. Number one, his coat. Now, you know, I feel a little like Donny Osmond right now, just sort of breaking. I feel handsome, I feel smart. I'm a walking piece of art in my coat of many, many. How many of you have seen the Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dream? The Sainted Mrs. Cross and I got to see Donny Osmond in it live at the, was it the State Theater? In, I think it was, or one of the Orpheum, one of those theaters in Washington, D.C. We saw him there live. It was amazing. The second time I've seen Donny Osmond live in my life. So the first time was in person. He was walking a mall looking for a speaking spell for his son, and I told him to go to Hex. Well, Hex was a department store. He looked at me kind of funny, like I had said something else. But in any case, but yeah, that was great. Great. Can I tell you something? Some of you have heard me rant and rave about the Ten Commandments and how the movie, The Ten Commandments, the only relationship between the movie, The Ten Commandments, and the Bible is purely accidental. I mean, really, as I said, if you read The Ten Commandments, which actually was a novel called The Prince of Egypt, written by a woman in 1947 or something like that, and then read the Bible, you think, where did she get all this stuff from? There's nothing there. You look at any biblical epic that Hollywood has ever done, and they're all a huge, huge violation and do violence to the text of Scripture. All of them do. I'm a fan of these movies. I love watching them. And they have really practically no relationship except one, and that is Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. If you want to know the story of Joseph, just get that DVD and watch it, because it's incredibly entertaining, and number two, it is absolutely unequivocally accurate to the biblical story. It's amazing. You don't have to make this stuff up like people do in Hollywood about the other biblical epics. This one's just unbelievably good. So the coat of many colors. I will refrain from doing any more Donny Osmond numbers. Number two. What's number two? The garment left behind. Now apparently Miss Jezebel Q. Potiphar. Did you know that her first name was Jezebel and her middle initial was Q? I didn't know if you know it's not. You know, she's Mrs. Potiphar. That's all that we've got to say. Well, she's a brazen hussy if there ever was one. I mean, here's a woman. You have to wonder why she's doing this. There's a rather curious speculation as to why she's doing this. We'll get into that later. But Joseph leaves a piece of cloth or garment behind, and this becomes his condemnation. He is judged by this, okay? You know the story. You know, he's there, and she's alone with him in the house, and she starts getting in the beige wine mood, you know. Pour yourself a bottle of beige wine and sort of getting all in the love mood here, and she's getting all hot and bothered under the collar, and she sees this guy. And hey, you need to understand this. The text of Scripture says that Joseph was a hunk. Can we say hunk anymore? Hunky. What do the young lady types call good-looking men these days? I don't know. Is there a name for them? Do we have a name the young lady types call men, hot-looking men these days? Or are they just hot or smoking? No, guys call girls smoking. I know that. I'm not supposed to know such things like this. Does anybody know what the young lady types call good-looking guys these days? What do they call them? What's that? Studly. Hottie? All right, yeah, Studly. Okay. Stud muffin I heard over here. Okay, well, all right, Studly. Joseph was, in fact, exceedingly studly. It says so in the Bible. We'll get to that part. I'll say that it is. So she sees him. She thinks that he's all that. He is a little bit more righteous than this, and he also is a little bit more pragmatic than this. He understands that, you know, if I start shaking the sheets with my master's wife, this could go poorly for me, very poorly for me, and I don't have any reinforcements nearby. So I don't think I'm going to do this. I think I'm going to run, but he leaves the cloth behind. That's the second thing there. Number third piece of garment, clothing. Anybody remember or no? It's in the notes, isn't it? What does it say? Clothed before Pharaoh. Hey, you know, listen, you got to put it. Here's this guy that's in a prison, and they say, okay, he's got some great dreams. We need to send him to Pharaoh. And then people say, oh, goodness gracious, sakes alive. You can't go before Pharaoh looking like this in your orange jumpsuit or whatever it is that he happens to be wearing, a diaper, you know, orange. Well, no, he was wearing a diaper before. That's what made him look so studly. You can't do this. This would be inappropriate for you to do. So you need some decent duds before that. So he gets all dressed up to go before Pharaoh. The next one is he is clothed not just before Pharaoh, but when Pharaoh finds out this guy's a cash cow, if you'll pardon the phrase cow, because the fact of the matter is that's kind of a pun. What does Pharaoh do? Clothes him in his own robes, his Pharaoh's robes. And then Joseph gives his brother new sets of clothing. And last but not least, Joseph is clothed in death. How is Joseph clothed in death? Come on now. Mummy. Curse of the mummy. What's that? Burial cloths, yes. Well, they have some pretty fancy burial cloths, these mummy types do. They really do it up big. How they were able to do this is beyond us right now. We haven't got that quite figured out, how they were able to suck someone's brain out their nasal cavity, but they did. What? Am I making this up? You've not been to the Brooklyn Museum and I've seen all these one of the creepiest things that ever happened to me in my life. I was 6 years old and I was in the museum and I touched one of the statues. Of course, you're not supposed to touch them. And I did all these creepy things. I got all creeped out by it when I was the whole Egypt stuff. I just never could like that stuff. Nevertheless, he is clothed in a coffin in death. So there we go. Now, number three, what are the role of dreams in Joseph's life? Dreams are particularly important. Joseph has both a fall and a resurrection through dreams. His first fall in dreams is this. And again, speaking as an official, card-carrying little brother, I can promise you that I am certifiably annoying. I mean, there's just no two ways about it. I am certifiably annoying as a little brother. I am as annoying as little brothers can possibly get. It's true. You can ask my siblings this anytime. They will tell you that Paul is annoying. Absolutely. Although they will call me Pastor Goodwrench. He's annoying. So another story. But needless to say, he was a particularly annoying little brother to his older brothers. Number one, because that's her son. Rachel's son. Remember, Benjamin's not born yet. So, and yes, pardon? Benjamin's not been born yet. Well, okay, timing's a tough thing here. It's a good point, but timing is a very tough thing. He's 17 here. Exactly when does Rachel die? It does say that she dies on the way back, but when does this story start and the other one end, and when does the other one end and this one start? So, yeah, see, that's the problem. We think it's chronological, but it may not necessarily be, okay? Because we are telling a new story. We're telling Joseph's story. We're not telling Jacob's story anymore, okay? And the death of Rachel was significant in that story. Not as significant in this story. It's significant, but not as significant. Sort of a capstone in that story. We're on to another generation and new account, okay? Next. So the dream. And what do we have a dream about? Oh, no, the sheaves. The sheaves and the stars. And basically, the stars and the sheaves. We're an agricultural society around here, aren't we? So I don't need to explain what a sheave is, do I? See, I'm from suburban Washington, D.C., where if you want to know what sheave is, they would thought, well, Shiva, isn't that some Hindu goddess or something like that? Or something? They would not know these things. But good middle American people know what sheaves of wheat are, especially in North Dakota, because North Dakota does produce a fair amount of wheat. Is that correct? Am I right about that? I don't know these things, as I said. You have to teach me, you know. I could be telling you all kinds of false things. You should be checking this out. So nevertheless, the sheaves bow down to him, and there are 11 of them, and the stars bow down to him, the sun and the moon bow down to him. And so they think, come on, man, enough of this nonsense. This is just, you know, we more can put up with this. Then the next dream he has, of course, are the butler and the baker's dreams, and they come to pass, and those are kind of curious situations in themselves. Somehow Joseph is given the power to interpret dreams. And then last but not least, Pharaoh. Pharaoh has some dreams, and this is where God uses Joseph's ability to interpret dreams in a significant way. I've said this to you before, I'll say it again. Everybody dreams, even dogs dream. It's funny to see dogs have that front paw go crazy when they're dreaming. Anybody have dogs? The front paw go crazy when your dogs dream? I mean, my dogs don't. You know why? Because I've never had a dog in my life. Because I'm a cat person. Yeah, so now I see how it is. Yeah. Anyway, but dogs dream. Many mammals dream. Every one of us dreams. So just because you dream doesn't mean God's telling you something. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you can't tell something about dreams. We'll talk more about dreams when the time comes, but it just suffice it to say that dreams are an important part of the story of Joseph's life, so that we got that down. The next thing about dreams is that Joseph is not just someone who dreams. Joseph being an interpreter of God's divine will. In the ancient world, one who could interpret dreams was seen as having a special understanding of the divine will, and so even pagan types like Nebuchadnezzar, like Belshazzar, like Pharaoh, even these pagan types, when they saw that this guy could interpret dreams, they thought, wow, this is great. Daniel also was an interpreter of dreams and further things. Each of the three dreams God will show is having a dream come to pass. In the case of the butler's and baker's dreams, they came to pass. Their fulfillment was quick. In the case of Joseph's dream, it was a long time in coming. Keep that in mind. It would be a long time before Joseph's brothers would bow down before him. Over 20 years. As far as the baker and the butler, that took place rapidly. So there you have that. Next. The role of Reuben and Judah in the life of Joseph. If ever there were two rats, these are the two rats. Reuben and Joseph are rats for different reasons, though. Both brothers appear prominently as characters in the selling of Joseph into slavery. Reuben, I hate to be Reuben, boy. You know, I feel for all you firstborns out there. I feel for all the oldest out there. I really, truly do. Not a lot, but I do feel some. As I said, I feel for you because you have a lot on your shoulders, and poor old Reuben is indicative of that, and he just messes up at every turn. I mean, he just can't make a break there, and he just has a tough time of it. So Reuben, in the selling of Joseph, is the remorseful elder brother, and Judah is what? Judah's the ringleader in all this. Yes, our friend Judah. Both brothers appear as prominent characters appearing before Joseph to buy grain. That's an interesting thing. In the first trip, Reuben is the one that's trying to do the negotiations for grain. In the second trip, Judah's the one. Now, but what comes next is quite interesting. Both brothers, Reuben and Judah, have special mention of some act of sexual misconduct made about them in Genesis. Reuben, are you ready to go ooh? Are we ready for ooh? Reuben has sex with one of his father's porcupines. Okay? That's a pretty ooey. Yeah, porcupines. Concubines, yeah, porcupines, concubines. They're the same thing, aren't they? You know, it's a thorny subject, either one. So, okay. It really gets kind of prickly, if I want you to know. Anyway, but he does. It's true. But if that weren't bad enough, our dear friend Judah has sex with his daughter-in-law. There's a whole chapter on it. I mean, it's not like they're trying to hide this in the Bible. They may wisely be trying to hide this in children's Sunday school curriculum, but they're not hiding it in the Bible. It's a big chapter, and it's interesting that these two guys fit this role, that if you look at the selling of Joseph, it's Reuben and Judah. If you look at the buying of grain, it's Reuben and Judah. And then if you look at the sexual misconduct, it's Reuben and Judah. Curious, very curious situation there. Okay, next, themes in the story of Joseph. Number one theme, and this is a great theme. This is a theme that I think that we all can relate to. Deliverance through rejection. Deliverance through rejection. This is actually a biblical theme. Think about this. Where's the greatest deliverance of all in the Bible? The cross. And who was rejected? He was despised and rejected. He was the cornerstone, but he was rejected by men, but in God's sight, he was very precious. Well, this is prefigured in the life of Joseph, that Joseph is rejected, and yet Joseph brings incredible deliverance. So this is a powerful theme, an incredible theme in the life of Joseph, deliverance through rejection, okay? And also, I mean, think about the other times that he's rejected. He is rejected by the jailer. He's rejected by Potiphar's wife. He's rejected by Potiphar. I mean, there's all kinds of crazy things that are going on. And yet, in each case, wherever Joseph was, there was prosperity. There was prosperity in Potiphar's house. There was prosperity in the jail. And there was prosperity in Pharaoh's house. Isn't that interesting? God chooses the things that are small and despised in the world to humble the proud. Important biblical concept we see in the life of Joseph. Next theme that we see in the life of Joseph is a story of, not about human success, but divine sovereignty. This is not a story about, see what a swell guy Joseph is. Joseph is a swell guy, but largely because he looks to God. He trusts in God all the way through. He is constantly hoping in God, even in spite of horrible circumstances. Let's face it. You know, I've been in jail 3 times to visit people. I've been in the county jail. I don't want to stay in the county jail. I've been in St. Cloud Prison, State Prison. Anybody ever driven by St. Cloud State Prison? That has got to be the most foreboding building on the planet. I mean, for those of you that haven't driven by St. Cloud State Prison, it is a huge granite wall all the way around, dark and foreboding. And it's not much better looking on the inside, I can tell you that right now. And I've been in Sandstone FCI, the Federal Correction and Student Fan. I wouldn't want to be in any of those places. So somebody and I were talking today, we were talking about being in prison in the South. And someone said, well, he had a friend of his that was in jail in Florida. I said, you know, I would not want to be in jail in Florida. I would not want to be in jail in Mississippi or Alabama. I would not want to be in jail in Georgia. I would not want to be in jail in Louisiana. I would not want to be, certainly not want to be in jail in Texas. And I mean, those are places that are places that, you know, would make the jails of ancient times relative comfort. And yet, in spite of being in those jails, wrongfully treated, wrongfully accused, Joseph maintains a positive attitude. That's hard to do sometimes. But that is one thing that I think God wants to teach us, is that circumstances are not our fate. Circumstances are not our fate. That we need to maintain a positive attitude amidst whatever circumstances God puts in our way. And Joseph is a great example of what that is, to have a positive view of how God's going to bring things about, that God is a God of abundance, to trust in him. And that's the other thing I think is important, a lesson here, that God is a God of abundant blessing. One day, I'm going to do this when Dave Zeski's not around. One day, I'm going to take a picture right here in the middle of the sanctuary, and I'm going to say, is that glass half full or half empty? You know, because this is the old thing, is it half full or half empty? And half of you all are going to raise your hands at one thing, and half of you, and I'm going to say no, and then I'm going to take out a pitcher, and then it's going to pour water into it, and it's going to pour all over the place, because neither is it half empty, half full or half empty. God is a God of incredible abundance. We have a scarcity mentality because we fail to see the abundance of God. The Bible tells us that a cattle on 1,000 hills are God's. That God owns it all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And yet we have this mentality of scarcity, that there's only so much to go around. How many times have I heard people say, well, you know, Pastor, the pie's only so big. Yeah, but you ain't never seen a pie that big. They don't have pies that big at Baker Square or Village, whatever, Village Inn or whatever. They're the same company, by the way. They don't have them that big. The pies that God makes, you know, fill the universe. God is a God of incredible abundance. And Joseph had that figured out, that God was a God of incredible abundance. It'd be great if God's people could see that by faith, that God is a God of abundance. In spite of circumstances will do us in every time when we look to the circumstances. Okay, the next theme within Joseph's life is this again. So it's not a story of human success, but of divine sovereignty. And it is also a story of human relationships, because we like relationships. I think that's kind of the reason why we like Joseph. It's a story about a relationship between Joseph and his father, between Joseph and Pharaoh, between Joseph and his brothers, between Joseph and Potiphar and Potiphar's wife, between Joseph and the jailer and those in the jail. It's a story about relationships, and I think that helps us understand the book a little bit better. Okay. Now, having said that, God bless you all for being so dutiful, not beautiful, but dutiful, in sitting through the video on physical theology. Because now it's going to become a little more clear why it's important. We are switching gears. We're switching gears in a major way because we're going not what would appear very far. We're just going from Canaan to Palestine. It's you could walk it. I wouldn't want to. But you could walk it, and you could walk it in a reasonably short amount of time. I mean, it'd take a couple days. I know it took them 40 years, but that was because they didn't have the right map, nor did they want to ask for directions. Okay. Yes. You would like to make a comment?
Yeah. So if you're looking at the timeline.
Yes.
Say that Joseph was in Shechem.
Yes.
Went to follow
Correct. And where was he?
Shechem.
Hmm.
Before they went off to Bethel.
No, no, no.
Right?
No, they're...
Before the family left.
Okay. What... the good... Joseph was in Shechem. What was he doing in Shechem?
Well, it was when he had the dreams. He was still living in Shechem.
So well, he wasn't living in Shechem. He was traveling in Shechem. They go back and forth.
Well, now his brothers had the pasture near Shechem.
So had a pasture near
Shechem. Area,
they did.
Okay, and then it says in there earlier that the brothers...
I'm going to need to refer to my resident sheep expert.
Joseph probably wasn't in the group of brothers that went and killed all the people.
Sheep eat a lot of things, don't they? They eat grass. And if they just let them eat it, they'll eat it all the way down, right? If you just let sheep eat the grass all the way down, they'll just eat it all the way down. And so not being people who are understanding and celebrating Earth Day, you know what they would do? They would take those sheep and they would herd them to another place where there's grass. And they would herd them to another place where there was grass.
So time-wise, I'm just trying to think. Trying to figure out, like, because when...
Reuben and the age of Reuben and the age of...
Okay. When you do figure it out, let me know.
Okay.
Okay? Probably he might have been a bit young then.
Yeah,
yes.
Maybe it was just too young.
Yes. Okay. When you find out the exact...
I just have a little ambiguity.
Yeah, and it's okay.
Okay.
Yes.
Reuben must have lived a long time because if Joseph was 37 when he became the overseer.
Yeah, she was dead by then.
And Benjamin was just a young boy.
Yeah, probably 20.
She'd
been dead a long time. That's correct. And Rachel had been dead a long time because she died in childbirth.
With Benjamin.
With Benjamin. Okay. Never mind. Never mind. All right, time and place. Okay. What she was trying to make a connection of what is the relationship of Joseph's relative age and in comparing the story of Joseph in Jacob's account and the story of Joseph in his own account. And what I'm saying is, when you figure that out, let me know because they're moving their sheep around. The boys are out in the field. They go from here, they go from there, they go up here, because you want to pasture where it's easy, okay? Why pasture where it's hard? You want to pasture where it's green, not beige, right? Pasturing where it's beige is not a particularly good thing. Pasturing where it's green is good. Where is it green? In Galilee is where it's green. You want to keep going north and north and north and north where it's actually green. South and south and south and south, which is where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all originally live. It's not green there. It's beige there. Why they live there is beyond me. But it was, well, exactly. It was on it. And they are. The Central Highlands trade route. They're right on that one. Shechem is right on that trade route. Exactly. I'm glad you were paying attention to that movie. And nevertheless, something's changed now. We're getting a change of scenery, and this change of scenery is significant. The change of scenery is Egypt. Now, Egypt is a very different sort of place. The time of this is somewhere around 1700 B.C., somewhere in that ballpark. We don't know exactly, but somewhere in that ballpark is when this is all taking place. Now, we know an immense amount about ancient Egypt. After all, they were a world power. They left all kinds of monuments to themselves. Nomads tend not to leave monuments to themselves. Have you ever figured that out? You know, homeless people only leave graffiti behind, and somebody comes behind that and spray paints over it. Okay? So it's not surprising that we don't have the same sort of artifacts about the children of Israel at this time as we do Egypt. Egypt, we got lots of artifacts about it from this time. The children of Israel, not so much. But that's not surprising. This was a time that in this time period, it's when there were a lot of foreign invasions. You will recall that I've told you before that the reason why ancient Canaan was a significant place. It was a land bridge between Asia, Turkey, and Egypt. And Egypt was a prize because guess what you don't need to do in Egypt? You don't need to irrigate. Well, you don't need to water anything. You don't need rain because you've got, to quote Deliverance, it's only the biggest river in the state. Yeah, the biggest river in the world, the Nile. The womb of Egypt. There it is. It's constantly flooding, which leaves all this silt. Geez, it's funny how stuff grows well in the silt. You ever notice that? Things grow remarkably well in the river bottoms. How about that? Again, even I from suburban Washington, D.C. know that. The geography is the centrality of the Nile. There is desert around it. There's lots and lots and lots of beige surrounding the Nile. Tons of beige. The only green part is right next to the Nile, this very narrow strip. In terms of Egypt, it's the third theater of action in the book of Genesis. You have Mesopotamia, Canaan being the other two. And here we see how Egypt is going to play a significant role. Just to give you some idea, the Egyptians that we have encountered thus far. The first one we have encountered is a guy by the name of Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim, who is the son of Ham. I wonder if that was a Smithfield Ham or a Blackhawk Ham, I'm not sure. But he was the son of Ham. And actually, Mitzrayim means Egypt. Then we've met Hagar already, famous for her slacks. We've met Ishmael's wife, who is also an Egyptian, and we've met Pharaoh in the story of Abraham already. So we've met some Egyptians already, but we really haven't spent a lot of time down there. For some reason, God has a different status with Egypt among the other pagan nations. Don't know why this is, but for some reason, God isn't as angry with the Egyptians and their paganism as he is with everybody else and their paganism. It might have something to do with the fact that the paganism of Egypt tended not to be fertility-oriented. The paganism of the Canaanites was decidedly fertility-oriented. They didn't need to worry about such things in Egypt because the crops just grew and grew, and there was never any worry about crop failure. And so they didn't have to do that. All the gods in Egypt were mostly related to the Nile. So you see a half person and a hippopotamus, or a half person and an alligator, or a half person and a frog. So that sort of thing. But you also saw a half person and a falcon, and a half person and a jackal as well. Those were sort of the Egyptian gods that they have out there. They're all very different sort of things. But nevertheless, they were a particularly different sort of people. Now, with regard to their economy, food was the biggest thing because they could make lots of it. I mean, they could just knock it out all over to make it good. But the other thing, and this is kind of important, is what is Egypt even to this day known for agriculturally? Anybody know? Anybody hazard a guess? Cotton. It's known for cotton. In Egypt? No. Egypt is known for cotton, and they made linens and cotton things like that, reeds and so forth, and so this is a big deal. This is a big industry. This is something that you don't think about. But what are the children of Israel famous for? Killing people, yeah. Yes, indeed. Now, what do they do for a living? What do the children of Israel, what are Jacob? They are shepherds. Wool. Well, think about that. Who needs wool in Egypt? Yeah, not only that, but the fact of the matter is that if you're trying to sell stuff, I recall some years ago when there was a bonding bill of some sort in the People's Republic of Minnesota, and they were building highways, and people were advertising vociferously. Why would the concrete industry be advertising for concrete roads? I mean, who's going to go out and buy concrete roads except for the legislature of the People's Republic of Minnesota? Or versus asphalt roads. I mean, there are those people who are the asphalt contractors, and they want asphalt roads. And there are those people who are the concrete contractors, and they want concrete roads. It makes sense, doesn't it? Right? Well, if you're in the fabric business, you want to promote what? Your fabric. And if your fabric is cotton, you want to promote the versatility of cotton. And on an international market, you're going to want to promote why cotton's a good thing. And so what are you going to say about those no-good sheep herders? You don't want any stinking wool, nor do we want any of their stinking sheep in this place. Which is, again, you got to remember, what is an abomination to the Egyptians? You'll read that. People who herd sheep and goats, they're an abomination. And you got to ask, why is that? Now, I'm sort of speculating here, so don't you have to take this as gospel. But it is kind of curious. Their economy was heavily reliant upon those two things, cotton and food. So, there you have it. You know, multiplied. Why did they allow all the Israelites to come? They only allowed 70 in, by the way, just to kind of let you know. And their associated families. So all is kind of a big term. And then they said, guess what? We know a place where it floods all the time. You get to stay there. Because we don't want to be there because it floods all the time there. But you can raise your sheep there. But it's also green there. And so sheep like that. So they were sent to the north near the Delta area. So not necessarily in the major population center of Memphis and Thebes and that sort of area. So that's where you get to go. Sort of, I mean, anytime there is a people that's sort of oppressed, we tell them, well, you go live over there where people, we don't want people to live. So, yeah, they didn't live, they lived in Goshen. You see, we tend to think of Goshen as a good thing. Well, they didn't think of Goshen as a good thing. You know, we have people say, land of Goshen. What does that mean for crying out loud? Why they could build a wall there? Yeah, I suppose they could do that. And they would pay for it. Okay, we're not going to stop here. We're going to ask for questions about what we're going to be doing next. We're going to go at light speed now. We're going to be less thorough because we have to get done soon. Now, I have a question to ask you. That's a dangerous question. It has to do with future things. I do want to finish Genesis before... Homer Trophy for you! I would like to finish Genesis before Memorial Day, thank you very much. I know that might seem the epitome of folly, but I will attempt to do it. For a number of reasons. Let's face it, the days are getting more fun. Even though you are an exceedingly faithful bunch, and I appreciate that about you. The question is, we're trying to develop something different for the summer, a worship service per se, and I'm trying to determine with the creative team here at Atonement what might work best for that. Because we want to try to reach new people, and this particular service is going to be something different and try to do that, a summer worship service. We have set the Sunday worship services, just to kind of let you know that. The Sunday worship service will be like they were last summer, 9 o'clock in here, 10:30 in the Ark. So just to kind of let you know that ahead of time. You're the first ones to get this news. But we're trying to figure out if Wednesday might not be the optimal time for this worship, which leads to the next question about Bible study in the summertime. I can't promise that we're going to do Bible study in the summertime. If we did do Bible study, this is if, please someone record the fact that I'm saying if, would Bible study on Thursday night be the worst thing in the world? Yeah, some people are not going to be here, so it didn't matter. Is Wednesday or Thursday really an issue? So Wednesday and Thursday is not an issue then? I mean, either day. If we do it, doing it on Thursday wouldn't be the worst thing in the world. Now, let me ask you a question. Who would be interested in continuing on? Anybody interested in continuing? Not necessarily doing this, but doing something different. So a handful of you. Okay, well, we might do that. You need to come into my office and hold me hostage until I say yes. Okay, so I just want you to know that's what's required. You will all need to group together and go in there as a group and say, we're holding you hostage until you say yes. Oh, no, we're going to... Okay, we would not... Okay, the plan is this. This is the plan. Again, the plan is this. The plan is that in September, we shall return again to Wednesday nights. We shall begin with Exodus, with the life of Moses, and do Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy next year. That's the plan. Jeez, I tell you. Dang, man, you're a tough crowd. I tell you that. That's the plan, okay? That is the plan. Believe me, there's a lot of parts in that we wouldn't be reading verbatim. Let me just kind of, in defense of this. It's common that at the beginning of the Bible, like, for example, I could have easily spent this entire year on chapters 1, 2, and 3. That would not have been hard. Now, you might think it might be, but really, if you think about all the things that a person could teach about creation and all the implications of creation, that certainly wouldn't be outside the realm of possibility to have a year-long course on creation. I don't think so. And I think that with the right amount of research, with the right amount of planning, it would even be engaging. It wouldn't just be, oh, not again, for crying out loud, another root canal on Genesis. No, it would be. So I think we could do that. But be that as it may, we're going to try to do Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy next year. Okay, well, with that, if we do something in the summertime, it will be a one-off thing like last year. Not how to study the Bible, because most of you were here for that. How many of you were here for the how to study the Bible class? Okay, last summer. How many were not here for the how to study the Bible class? Oh, that's quite a good number of you. Maybe we should do that, too, just for the fun of it, because actually that's a good class for those of you who weren't here. Well, let's close in prayer. We're still going to meet next time and next time and next time and next time. We're going to try to get done before Memorial Day. We'll try real hard. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our friends Jacob and his son Joseph. And we ask now that you would remember us according to the favor that you bear your people, like you remembered Jacob, like you remembered Joseph in prison. And Lord, we thank you for the abundant spirit that you poured in Joseph and the example that you gave for us to learn from. As we, in the next few weeks, will be opening the book of Genesis, final chapters, talking about your servant Joseph, open our hearts and minds to this very end, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen.